Well, amen. Let me invite you to take the Word of God that you hold in your hands and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are nearing the end of this study, and after today we'll have, looks like, about one more message, and then we will have completed our study of 1 Corinthians. I've been praying about where we're going next and been leaning toward 1 Peter, so I'd encourage you to start including that in your scripture reading as we prepare to study that wonderful epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And today we're looking at verses 13 and 14. These two verses are very short, they're very concise. Where you have in the first 14 chapters, they dealt primarily with errors in behavior. The 15th chapter addressed their errors in theology. And now in these two verses, he summarizes everything that he has said into five statements. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These five statements are commands for righteous living, and they apply very much to us today. First, he begins in verse 13 with be alert. Another way that we could say that is wake up. I know sometimes people get their best sleep in church. I remember hearing some years ago about this husband and wife, and he was pretty good about falling asleep in church, and he would take his hymnal and put it right there, so when she would elbow him, she'd hit the hymnal and wouldn't hit him. Well, on one Sunday morning, she decided that she was going to do something different. So he fell asleep like he traditionally did, and so she took out some Limburger cheese and she stuck it right under his nose. And he stood up and said, get your feet out of my face! Right in the middle of the service. I think that taught him not to sleep in the service anymore, right? I had in your bulletin a couple weeks ago a picture and a statement that said, you know, some people are really in awe when they come to church and some are not. I know sometimes we walk in here very tired. I walk in here tired. In fact, Samuel had seizures about 3 o'clock this morning. Cody was having coughing fits. He was up half the night, so kind of running on fumes right now. But that's just kind of the way our life is, so you learn to accept it and just deal with it and move on. One of my other kids woke up this morning and says, I'm really tired. And I said, you just got to push through. Just push through it. Because that's the way I feel right now. But here, this word, be alert, it's actually one word, and we read it as two words in the English, but it's one word in Greek, and it means to watch, to be awake, to be vigilant. It's used figuratively in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, where the words awake or asleep refer to being alive. This word occurs 22 times in the New Testament, often referring to being spiritually awake and alert, as opposed to being spiritually indifferent. And if anything can be described about the church at Corinth, is that they were spiritually indifferent. They were not spiritually awake. So it's fitting that he starts right here. They needed to wake up. They had allowed their previous life to come back into their lives. It was destroying their faithfulness to the Lord. It was also destroying their relationship with each other. I mean, if you look back at 1 Corinthians, you can be reminded of the problems that we talked about. In chapters 1 and 2, they had submitted themselves to human wisdom instead of God's word. Also in chapter 1, all the way up to chapter 3, they were divisive. Chapter 5, they were immoral. Chapter 6, they were argumentative. Chapter 7, they were confused about marriage and divorce and celibacy. Chapter 10, they were self-indulgent. Also, chapter 10, they were indifferent to the welfare of others. Chapters 12 to 14, they misunderstood and misused and abused spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, above all, they were unloving. They exemplified everything that love is not. In the New Testament, we find things that we need to be watchful for, things we need to be alert about. Let me just share what those are. Here's five of them if you're writing them down. First, we need to be alert against Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. We bought a vacuum cleaner the other day, and it was called a Dirt Devil. Not perfect for the church. Eat dirt, Satan, right? I pulled out a marker, and I wrote on front of it 1 Peter 5:8. Here's what it says. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then verse 9 says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That entire book, as we study, is about suffering. And here Satan is behind our suffering too. But we need to be alert about Satan. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We grew up, I won't say grew up, my kids grew up a few houses down from the Caddyshack Ranch. We just moved from that location and lived there 29 years, and he was there before we moved there. And he has all kinds of cats down there, about 35 of them to say. I remember one time talking to him, I said, in the event of a storm, when your horses get out, we'd be glad to catch them because we've caught them before. Anything else, we shoot. And he said, you would have to shoot if they got out. If we had a hurricane, they'd get out and you'd have to shoot them. They're wild animals. And every night we would hear the roaring of those animals. They didn't roar before they got the food. They roared after they had the food. Because see, listen, if a lion roared before it got its prey, it'd scare the prey away, right? Devil is not going to announce to you that he's right there messing with you, that he's right there at your shoulder, or he's right there in this situation that you're in. And listen, it doesn't have to be the devil. It could be demons. Because a third of the angels fell with Satan. And there are myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. So a third of that, that's a lot of demons. And so we need to be alert. You know, when we have arguments with one another, we have trouble with family or friends. You know, it says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we think what's going on is it's on a physical level. But no, the rest of the verse talks about it being on a spiritual level. We wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. That's talking about the demonic world. And the Bible tells us that we need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be watchful. How does Satan operate in your life? He does it through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:16. That's how he operates. So he may get a billboard up on the highway as you're driving down the highway, and, you know, especially as you get close to the beach, because we have beaches all around here, and you start seeing billboards of half-naked people up there. That's one way. Comes in through the eye gate, goes into the heart. It could be something that you hear, something that you're listening to. Certainly could be movies or television. And when I was growing up, and many of you when you were growing up, TV was nothing like it is now. I mean, there was never a bad word on TV. And now you have to have filters to filter your TV out of that kind of stuff. We have stuff like that. So that doesn't surprise me when the next alert or the thing that we need to be awake about is temptation. We need to be alert for temptation. Jesus said in Mark 14:38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how many times have you battled over a sin that you have fallen over and over to, and you find out, listen, I am really weak when it comes to this. And so therefore you need to be like Joseph and flee from temptation, flee from lust. James said this about temptation, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So in other words, what you're going through, you can't turn around and blame God for it. And you say, I'd never do that. But would you do it indirectly? Would you say, God, if it wasn't for the fact that I'm in this situation, by your providence, I'm in this place and this time, and if it wasn't for the fact that you put me here, This would have never happened. Or how about what Adam did? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. And there he was indirectly charging God with his sin instead of saying, yes, I did it. I sinned against you. The woman did the same thing. She blamed it on the serpent. Neither of them admitted it to God that this is what they did. Of course, they demonstrated it by the fact that they saw that they were naked and they made fig leaves and sewed them together to make themselves coverings because they were now ashamed, whereas before they were never ashamed. They now had guilt. They had all this stuff that entered in from the fall. So James says, when you're tempted, you can't blame God. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, and he's not temptable by evil. God can never sin. Jesus could never sin. The Holy Spirit could never sin. If either of them could sin, they wouldn't be God. And we'd have a big problem, right? But he goes on to say that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Listen, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You remember that? But you know what? We don't necessarily need some outside influences because we're depraved in the heart. We have enough internal influence to tempt us. He says there, you're carried away by your own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. But the problem is that we are many times deceived. And so that's why we got to be watchful or alert against the devil and his devices. We have to be watchful and alert against temptation. Third, we are to be alert for indifference. And as I said, this describes 1 Corinthians to a T. This is what this church had become. But you know what? They were not the only church that behaved like this. Over in Revelation chapter 3, you had a church there out of one of the seven churches. Five of the seven churches were condemned. Two of them were not. And this church here was the church at Sardis. It says here, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write, this is Jesus speaking, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I remember riding through South Carolina because I used to live up there for a few years while I was going to school, and I'd go back and forth, and I remember one of our trips, we went the back way, you know, where the cotton was, and sometimes we'd stop and pull some of it off and show the kids, let them see that. And one of the trips we went through there, I saw a church and it said the First Thankful Baptist Church. I went, well, there you have it right there. You finally got a Baptist church. It's thankful. I thought that was the craziest name ever to put on a church. Aren't we all supposed to be thankful? Right? The First Thankful. Well, that reminds me of this church here. They had a name that they were alive. They thought they were alive, but they were dead. How many times have you seen that? So what's he tell them? Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This church needed to wake up. The Corinthians needed to wake up. The fourth alert we find in Scripture is that we need to be alert for false teachers. Peter warned against false teachers in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. See, that's the dangerous part right there, is when they're right there in the fellowship, and all of a sudden they rise up. And there you thought you knew them. And especially in a tiny church, you know everybody, right? I mean, you know their footsteps when they walk in the door. If you hear them sneeze, you don't have to turn around. You know who did it. Because you know them so acquaintantly, right? And here, Peter is warning about false prophets because they arose among the people. And he said, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We have to be alert about false teachers. We need to be careful as to who steps into a pulpit, who steps into a role of a teacher. Now, I know from experience, because I've been in ministry over 30 years, that if you have anybody that walks in the church, they show some interest in the church, you're a struggling church, you need people to serve, and people are kind of maxed out that are serving, and you got somebody come in fired up, and they want to get involved, and they want to teach, and they want to do things, and you go, wait, hey, have at it. We've been looking for you all our life. You can't do that. You can't do that. What's the purpose of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? It's qualifications for those who serve in those teaching roles. It's qualifications for those who serve as pastors. So you just can't open the door to the first guy that walks in. Anybody that I've had up here in this pulpit are people I know, or people that I trust that came through, say, David Drake, which is part of the association, and I trust him. But that doesn't mean every person coming in here, we're going to share everything that we believe. That's an impossibility. You and I don't always share everything that's taught, right? But when it comes to the non-negotiables, when it comes to the essentials, we are. And when it comes to some of these other things that you're being exposed to, it's just, it's new. It's new to you. And you're being exposed to something that maybe you never heard all the time you've been in the church. And you've never been exposed because maybe you've never been exposed to expository preaching, where expository preaching takes you through the Bible and it seeks to explain the meaning of the text in which it was written and the time in which it was written. And beloved, that takes time. You know that. We've got about 75 messages on 1 Corinthians. And I remember attending a mega church some years ago. We wouldn't call them mega churches then. We didn't even know what that term was. But it was a big church, about 3,000 people. And the pastor there, he used to go through books of the Bible, but you know what? He'd spend 1 week in chapter 1, 1 week in chapter 2, 1 week in chapter 3. Sometimes he'd do the entire book on 1 week. And I'm going, there's so much there. I'm sorry, I just can't do that. That's what we would call in seminary a survey of the Bible, a survey of a book, a survey of a chapter. But if you're going to study it with any depth and go through word by word, phrase by phrase, subject by subject, theme by theme, that's expository preaching. But we have to be careful about those who come in. Paul warned Timothy of what would happen when the word was not faithfully obeyed and preached. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, listen to what he says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in addition to these things here in verse 5, he need to understand that there's going to come a time when people are just going to want ear ticklers. They're going to want people that just say what they want to hear instead of tell them what they need to hear. And I know from being a teacher that sometimes certain truths are pretty hard to swallow, and sometimes you could be tempted to soften it. But I don't want to be guilty of something like that. I don't want to be unfaithful to my Lord in something like that. Well, let me give you another thing that we need to be alert for, and that is for the return of our Lord. There are two great motives that we have for living faithfully for Christ, and they are remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us, and secondly, looking forward to His coming again. Are you alert for His coming? Now, being alert for His coming doesn't mean you put your pajamas on, put your ladder against the house, climb up on the roof, and just start staring around. Lord, I'm ready. I'm waiting. Listen, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when He comes, you're going to be given a glorified body, so going and putting your pajamas on isn't going to help anything. You're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:42, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. He's going to come when you're probably not expecting it. But yet we're told in Matthew 24 to consider the signs of the times and the seasons. And I tell you, we've had so much happen in our day today than we've ever had happen in history that would point to the return of Jesus. A lot of things have happened. And I tell you, all the stuff going on with these vaccine cards, and I was just in Dollar General the other day, and I saw a sign that says that if you've been vaccinated, you don't have to wear a mask. First time I saw it, right there in your face. And then it posed a question in my mind, how are you going to know who is vaccinated and who's not? I mean, you can go by the mask, or you're going to have to ask, right? You watch. It's coming to a neighborhood near you. Peter said this, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I was talking to someone recently who is a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses, there are a lot of things they don't believe that you and I do believe. But they believe that 144,000 will be the only ones saved. And they've made some provision for that, because after you reach 144, it kind of messes with your numbers with church attendance, right? But as we were talking, we were talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and he was telling me that he did not believe that God would destroy this earth. And I said, well, you haven't read the book of Revelation lately, have you? When you have the trumpet and the bowl judgments opened up that are found in the book of Revelation from chapter 8 on, this earth is almost completely destroyed. And he says right here in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord, that's Revelation 8 and following, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Peter uses this as a motivator. Listen to what he says next. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" It's like I heard someone say one time, you know, shoot a deer, step on the grass, the earth is expendable. If you don't understand that, that was a blow against the environmentalists who say, don't step on the grass, don't shoot a deer. So he tells them to be alert, be watchful, wake up. Notice the second thing that he says. He says, be firm. John Gill says, "Stand firm in the faith, which is proper to those that are watchful, for men asleep can't well stand." If you're asleep, you can't stand up. You're asleep, right? If you're spiritually indifferent, how are you going to stand firm in your faith when you're indifferent? Notice he says our standing is to be firm. That's the Greek word steko. It's a present active imperative. And by the way, all of these five statements are imperatives. Imperatives are commands in Scripture. They're all imperative verbs. And so they're also in the present tense. Present tense means this is an ongoing behavior, ongoing action. And here it's used in two ways. Mark 11:25, for literally standing, just like I'm doing right now, a standing position. But it's also used in another way, which is what he's using it here, to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. Our standing is to be firm in the faith. In the faith is referring to the content of the gospel, not the faith of trusting. And what it's doing here is taking us back to chapter 15 in verse 1, where Paul says the gospel that he preached to them, which they received, in which they stood. This is what Jude says in Jude 1:3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, that he expected to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is a reference to doctrine. As I said, it's not a reference to trusting. This is not talking about that initial trust that we had when coming to Christ. No, this is talking about as being in Christ, that we need to be firm. We need to fight for the faith, firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is, as I said, a reference to doctrine. Why would he give this reference? Well, because the Corinthians were not standing firm in their view of doctrine. They had adopted human philosophy and wisdom of men rather than the Word of God. That was the first three chapters. They were also not standing firm in their view of Christ. In chapter 12 and verse 3, they were claiming to speak by the Spirit of God while at the same time calling Jesus accursed. That's amazing. They're cursing Christ, saying that they're filled with the Spirit. They're doing this by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God will say Jesus is accursed. They had a wrong view of Christ, wrong view of the Word of God. This was an attack on the gospel at its very heart. They were actually acting like the false teachers that we read about in 2 Peter 2:1, who were denying the Master who bought them. They needed to stand firm and hold the traditions, just as Paul told the Thessalonians. They needed to resist Satan firm in their faith, just as we read earlier in 1 Peter 5:9. And of course, they needed to pray. As Epaphras prayed for the Colossians, as it says in Colossians 4:12, that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So, if we're to be firm in the faith, we must be well taught in the Word. We must be looking at everything and judging everything by God's truth and by God's standards. I've told you this before, that it would be good to have in your library a topical Bible. Why is that? Well, for one, it helps you to find things by topic in the Word of God. So maybe you're going through something and you want some verses on a particular topic. Say maybe you're struggling with anger. You say, well, I want to see what the Bible says about anger. Well, you can go to the topical Bible and look up the word anger, and it'll bring you up verses dealing with anger. And what you need to do then, take your Bible and go to each one of those verses, read the entire chapter in which those verses are pulled from, so you have the context of what's going on. It's very helpful. And there are some topical Bibles that are more exhaustive than others. Nave's topical Bible is out there. There's the MacArthur Topical Bible, which is very exhaustive. There are others that are just as good. But we have to be firm in the faith. We have to look and hold everything and judge everything by the Word of God. You should be, as Spurgeon said, a walking Bible, so that if you're ever pricked in the night, you bleed biblean. You should have that to be what comes out of your mouth, right? So that if you have a bad situation, instead of complaining about it, you have a verse of Scripture that comes to your mind. That's how the Spirit works. He'll use the Scripture that you've been studying, that you've been reading, and He'll bring these things to your mind. I can't tell you how many times it happens in my own life. And that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's the way of escape that God's providing from the temptation. Albert Barnes says, we are to be firm in holding and defending the truths of the gospel. Do not yield to any foe, but maintain the truth, and adhere to your confidence in God and to the doctrines of the gospel with unwavering constancy. Be firm in maintaining what you believe to be true, and in holding on to your personal confidence in God, notwithstanding all the arts, insinuations, and teachings of seducers and the friends of false doctrine. And I can't tell you that in my life, that there have been many times that I've had to go back over in my mind dealing with a trial or a temptation and reaffirming what I know to be true from the Word of God. And that's what's helped me through it. It's like Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. Well, as the Word is anchoring in your life, you too would be able to say the same thing. So he says that the Corinthians needed to be alert, they needed to wake up, they needed to stand firm in the faith and stop being indifferent. And third, they needed to be mature. Be mature. Now, it doesn't say it that way. It says, act like men. Act like men. That is one word in the Greek. It's used here also in the present tense as something ongoing. It's also an imperative. The word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs in Joshua 1, 6, 7, 9, and 18. It occurs in 1 Chronicles 28:20, 2 Chronicles 32:7, Nahum 2:1, and also 18 other places that we would find it. It refers to being like men of wisdom, men of understanding, men of mature courage. It has a strong connotation of bravery and unflinching courage. We would say it this way: be a man. Man up. Show yourself a man, not a coward. It also speaks of maturity. As Ephesians 4:14 says, we're not to any longer be children. But according to verse 15, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So if you look back at what we've already said, the Corinthians needed to wake up. They needed to stop being indifferent. And they needed to grow up. They needed to grow up. They were not to be like children. What are children? Children are non-proficient, they're unstable, they're weak. Paul told them in chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. In chapter 14, verse 20, he told them not to be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Sometimes we run into people who still act like children, and they're adults. They've never grown up. They never took responsibility with their life. And the Corinthians were doing the same thing. They needed to grow up. They were to act the part of men. They were not to believe every spirit. They were not to be carried and tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They were to search the Scriptures. They were to try every doctrine by them. And having found what is truth, abide by it. They were to be proficients in it. They were to be instructing and establishing themselves and others. I mean, if you think about it, look at all that Paul's wrote to them. As we said, this first letter was actually the second letter. The second letter was actually the third letter. First letter was lost, so we have no idea how long it was. But 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and dealing with their problems, that's a long book, right? I mean, if you've been with me all this time as I've been teaching through it, you would probably agree with that. That's a long book. Like even Larry said something to me, what was it, about 15, chapter 15, how long it took to go through chapter 15. Well, that's a long chapter. And then you take 2 Corinthians, and that's a long book too. And all these things that he's dealing with this church had problems. This is why I titled this Commands for Righteous Living, but I could equally have titled it Restoring a Fallen Church. Because they started well. They were the church of God in Christ. They were saints, according to chapter 1. But they had so many problems. And there's so many things that we've been able to learn from this in our own personal life. The problems that happen corporately in a church happen because of individual problems going on. And you bring that into the church, just as the Corinthians had all of these individual problems and they brought them into the church. Even to the point that chapter 6, instead of working the problems out in the conflicts that they were having with one another, they started going before the courts and they were letting unbelievers decide their cases. And that's why we're not to take believers to court. We should be dealing with this as Matthew 18, 15 to 17 tells us. In that passage, he gives the first step of going privately to a person and trying to win that person. And if you don't win them, they don't repent, then you take two or three more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if that person still doesn't hear, now that you had two or three witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And now the whole church is involved to go after that person to try to win them back, help them to repent. And after all of that activity and they still don't repent, the fourth step is that they're put out of the church. That's church discipline. That's what makes a church holy. It's just like in our society with corporate punishment. If corporate punishment was carried out more than it is, it would deter the crime instead of sitting on death row for 20 or 30 years. You know? If you had the fear that what you just did or what you were about to do was going to cost you your life, whether it's lethal injection or the electric chair, I think there was it South Carolina? I think they voted to have the firing squad back. Whatever the means are, if these things were carried out regularly, then it would deter the crime. But we know in the society in which we live, there are two sets of justices. More about that another time. So he says, be alert, be firm, be mature. Look at the next imperative. They needed to be strong. This is literally be strengthened. This is a passive verb. Present passive imperative. Present, again, ongoing. Ongoing behavior, ongoing activity. Imperative is a command. But passive means that the subject is being acted upon. We would say the active, if this was active, the subject would be causing the action. If it's passive, the subject is receiving the action. And that's what it is here. They needed to be strengthened. In fact, the word that he's using here, it's used frequently in the New Testament for inner spiritual growth. And you know what? We cannot strengthen ourselves. That's the Lord's work. Our part is to submit to Him in order that He may strengthen us. It says over in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The only way we can be any of that is for the Lord to do that in us. And again, we have to yield. The Corinthians needed to yield. They were not submissive to the Word of God. They were barely submissive to Paul. As I shared last week, at one point, they were listening to the false teachers who said, well, Paul says he's coming, but he ain't coming. He ain't coming back. And they were winning over some of the Corinthians because, again, false teachers, they don't always just come in from the outside. They come in and they come among us. And we get used to them. We see them as fellow brethren. We don't see them as false teachers because they haven't shown any of that. But then all of a sudden, one of the churches that I was pastoring many years ago, we had that situation happen. We had a guy coming on Wednesday night, and he came for a good while. But all of a sudden, he opened his mouth. And it was not good. Because we had, you know, one of those Wednesday night services where you could ask a question or something like that. I found that it's best not necessarily have a service like that. But he did, and I talked to him privately afterward, but then he did it again, and I finally had to say something publicly to him. Because what he said was not truth. It was heresy. Well, after that exposure, he didn't come back. I had one time in this church, somebody that visited, and afterward, they began to talk to me, and they were part of the group of the King James only people. Are you familiar with that? King James only people believe that the only Bible that anybody should ever use is the King James Bible. I like what my friend says when he was asked by one of these King James only, what Bible do you use? He says, well, I use the Hebrew and the Greek. That's a good answer because that's what we're studying right here. You know, when you study the New Testament, it was written in Greek. You study the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew, some parts in Aramaic. The language of the day was Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. If you ever see the Passion of the Christ, it's all in Aramaic. And they have subtitles in English. But they were trying to be true to the time in which they spoke. But this gentleman, he was part of that movement, and we talked for a few minutes, and I have learned from recent experiences that some people you cannot talk to. And I told him that, you know, you're free to have your own preference of Bible. Everybody in here has a preference of what Bible they use, right? I don't expect everybody up here using the New American Standard, but they're in the pew if you want to look at them while I'm reading it. Some use the King James, some use the ESV, some use the NIV. Now, if you start getting off into the Message Bible or the Reader's Digest Bible, I need to help you with this, because those things just need to be thrown in the trash. That's not the Bible at all. But I told him, I said, you know, you're welcome to come here, but you can't have these conversations with everybody. I'm not going to let you have those kind of conversations, because you're going to confuse and discourage, and you're going to cause problems. And it turned out that he was in some sin with his wife, and she was going to one church. He was popping around to other churches. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to go back to your wife. Instead of walking around trying to find out what Bible everybody's using, you need to obey the Bible that you are sitting here telling me about, and go back to the church you were from. We have to understand that the only way that we can battle and that we can overcome the flesh is by the Spirit of God. You can't do this in your own strength. You have to let the Lord strengthen you, but you have to get out of the way so He can strengthen you. Romans 8:13 says it this way: it is by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the only way that you can deal with your sin. So our spiritual strength to battle and overcome the flesh comes from self-sacrifice, it comes from self-denial, it comes from self-discipline, because Christ is the supreme source of our spiritual strength. It's like Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who what? Strengthens me. And the Corinthians needed to understand this too. They needed to look to Christ for their spiritual strength. They needed to trust in His power. They needed to depend on His grace, which is always sufficient. They needed to take heart, to be of good courage. And they needed to fear the Lord and no man. Because see, if you fear man, you're not going to witness to man. But if you fear the Lord and not fear any man, you'll witness to anybody. Well, the last imperative occurs in verse 14. They needed to be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, or be mature, be strong. And then he says, be loving. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the underlying motive for the previous four imperatives. And this is also an imperative in Greek. It's a present active imperative verb. Again, present ongoing action. Active, you're causing the action as you're filled with the Spirit and you're loving one another. But notice he says there, all that they were to do was to be done in love. Love has a way of complementing and balancing everything else. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. This is what they needed the most. It's what we all need. But as you have studied this letter, this is what lacked. You can have the right doctrine. You can know and understand your gift and seek to use the gift that you think you have. But if you don't have love, we go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just a bunch of noise. Peter said, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And love, like spiritual strength, comes from the Lord. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we're only able to love like this because He first loved us. Right? The Corinthians were loveless. They were loveless. John Chrysostom, who was a bishop of Constantinople, who lived from 386 to 407, he wrote this about the Corinthians. He said, if love had been present, the Corinthians would not have been puffed up. They would not have divided into factions. They would not have gone to law before heathens, or indeed at all. If there had been love in the church, that notorious person would not have taken his father's wife. They would not have looked down on their weaker brethren. They would not have boasted about their spiritual gifts. This is a good way to examine ourselves. Just look at the behavior or the activity in your life. If it's motivated by love, there won't be any sin in it. You won't be puffed up with pride. You won't be argumentative, divided into factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Wouldn't have any of that going on. You wouldn't sue one another. You would deal with sin in the church, exercising Matthew 18:15-17. You wouldn't look down on your weaker brother, and you wouldn't boast about your spiritual gifts. I've studied in so many ways to answer the question, what do you do for a living? Because I want to witness to them, you know? And if I just say I'm a pastor, then sometimes that just turns them off. But sometimes I like to say, oh, I have a wonderful job. I have the opportunity to tell people how they can go to heaven and stay out of hell. Isn't that a nice way to say it? Are you going to heaven or hell? I mean, look at the segue into that, right? So they need to be alert, firm, mature, strong, and loving. And that's what you and I need to be. And we can only obey these commands as we are controlled by the Spirit of God, as we are yielded to the Spirit. Are you yielded to the Spirit? My prayer is for each one of you that the moment that you wake up, you yield yourself to Christ. You yield yourself to God's Word. Here's some other ways of saying that. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Or Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Walking by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is basically being controlled by the Word, by the Bible, the Word of God. So you should cherish the Word of God that you hold in your hands. And it should be getting in you as you get into it. Because as believers, we are called to be holy because God is holy and He sets the standard. So if you're living an unholy life, it's a possibility that you're not a Christian. Just an equal possibility. You may be a Christian, just in sin, but you also may not be a Christian. The only way you're going to know is to examine yourself. Put yourself out there and let the Lord show you where you are, where your heart's at. And I want to encourage you to do that right now as we pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this rich time we've had in your Word. We thank you for it. Very practical things that we see here in these two verses that we can apply to our lives. And I pray, Father, that everyone in here knows and loves you and is a true devoted follower of Jesus. Lord, I know we mess up and I know that our desire is not to sin against you. And please help us, Lord, not to follow after those things that would cause that to happen. Help us to be these things we talked about today. Thank you for everybody here, Father, that you brought to be a part of this time. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.